Good morning. It's great to be here with you once again, brothers and sisters. Is this okay? Is it sounding okay? It's got a little bit of an echo, but is it okay to you? Sound all right? Okay, fine. It would have been really fascinating, actually, to deal with Matthew 17. I've never preached on Matthew 17, but now you've set it up. That would be a fascinating text. There's lots going on there. In terms of idolatry and the temple tax and the political word and theological anthropology and stuff like that. I just thought when you said that, though, what if Jesus did it today? It probably wouldn't be a coin of some kind or another. Those are going out, as we know. I wonder what Peter would have found in his mouth. Perhaps it would have been an instruction sheet for direct deposit or something like that. But these things are fun to play with. But today we're going to be looking at Luke 24. And this resurrection narrative. Maybe I can just invite you to pray with me for a moment before we look at it together. Father, we're so grateful for your word and thankful for the time to just reflect on it. We ask that your spirit would move among us and touch our hearts this morning. Let us become acutely aware of who you are and what you're on about in this world. Thanks for inviting us into your story. And help us to respond appropriately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is a little strange. In fact, it's phenomenally strange. Like a game of hide-and-go-seek, or like a suspenseful episode of Candid Camera, the risen Lord Jesus deliberately hides his identity from his disciples. And for 7 miles on the road to Emmaus, he acts as if he is someone he is not. His disciples are walking along and Jesus joins them, but Jesus plays the stranger. His disciples are talking about the things that have recently happened in Jerusalem, but Jesus pretends not to know a thing. He's just a foreigner passing through. His disciples are perplexed about the things that have recently happened to Jesus and why. But instead of revealing himself, Jesus takes on the role of a rebuking sage, essentially calling his disciples a bunch of dim-witted fools who do not understand the scriptures. The disciples arrive at their destination and Jesus' destination. But the text says Jesus acts as if he's got somewhere else to go. He plays the good to talk to you, but I've got to get going, traveler. And it's strange, phenomenally strange. The stranger, the foreigner, the sage, the traveler, the risen Lord Jesus deliberately conceals, veils his identity from his disciples. And for 7 miles, he acts, 7 miles, 11 kilometers, a long direction, he acts as if he is someone he is not. And then, if that weren't strange enough, Jesus does all of this hiding only in the end to reveal himself, to pull back the covers dramatically, to pop up like some kind of larger-than-life jack-in-the-box, suddenly poking his two Curly and Moe disciples right between the eyes as if to say, ta-da, it's me, and it has been all day long. And the question, of course, is why? Why does the risen Lord Jesus deliberately orchestrate events so that there is this sudden moment of realization, this epiphany, or maybe to use the better word, this eureka, where the disciples with eyes closed suddenly get eyes open and in a jaw-dropping moment of discovery, realize that the one who's been walking with them all day long is actually the risen Lord Jesus himself. Goodness gracious me, what a discovery. Why does Jesus do this? Well, do you think, brothers and sisters, that it could be because Rabbi Jesus, always the teacher Jesus, believed that his disciples needed to learn something? More specifically, could it be, do you think, that the risen Lord Jesus wanted to teach his disciples then and wants to teach his disciples today something that is profoundly important for we, the disciples of Jesus, to learn now on this side of the resurrection? I think so, because just consider, what do you think would have been the most shocking thing for those two disciples on that day because of this little stunt that Jesus pulled. I, for one, do not believe that the most shocking thing for those two disciples on that day was, as we confess at Easter, the confession that Christ is risen and risen indeed. I don't believe that was the most shocking thing for those two disciples on that day. Because, of course, for monotheists, for believers in an all-powerful God, it's not that hard, in fact, to believe that God could raise someone from the dead. Neither for believers in Scripture, which you can see is also a big theme in this text, is it that hard to believe that God might raise the dead. In fact, we have stories in Scripture of God raising the dead before, don't we? With the Elijah and Elisha narrative. Jesus in his own ministry had risen the dead. Jesus talked about his own rising of the dead. So for these two disciples on that day, it probably wasn't the most shocking thing to say, Christ is risen and risen indeed. Rather, I think the most shocking thing for them on that day would have been this, at least retrospectively looking back on it. Not Christ is risen and risen indeed, but the Christ who is risen and risen indeed was there in our midst all day long. But we didn't recognize him. Christ, present though hidden in the stranger, present though hidden in the foreigner, present though hidden in the sage and traveler. Christ present though hidden in our midst all day long. But we didn't see it. We didn't recognize him. This, I believe, would have been the most shocking thing for them. Incredible. Not to recognize your Lord. And what would they have learned from this little lesson that Jesus was giving them? Well, we don't know, of course, but let's consider it together. Because do you think that these two Emmaus disciples of Jesus would ever have been able to encounter a stranger, a foreigner, a sage, or a traveler in the same way again? Or do you think that perhaps these two Emmaus disciples of Jesus had learned in an unforgettable way to be deliciously suspicious? Suspicious that now, in and behind and before all things, was more than meets the eye. Suspicious that now, in and behind and before all things, was the present, though hidden, Christ. Yes, Christ, present, though hidden in the stranger. Present, though hidden in the foreigner. Present, though hidden in the sage and the traveler. Present, though hidden in all things and all people now. Because it's true. Christ, present, though hidden in the lady at the supermarket, or present though hidden in the person who cuts us off in traffic, or present though hidden in our workmates, or our spouses, or our children. Because indeed it is true that through the Spirit today, Christ is present though hidden in all things. For to him, and for him, and through him are all things. All things, says Paul, hold together in him. So it's true. Christ is present though hidden in all things. And we've got to learn to recognize him. The Christian life has to go beyond the cognitive level into our experience. How then do we begin to experience the present, though hidden, Christ in the people that we meet? Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we give you food? When did we feed you or give you something to drink? Whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says, you have done it also unto me. Christ plays in 10,000 places, says Gerard Manley Hopkins, in faces not his own. And by the way, just as a further piece of evidence for this, don't you find it a little interesting and suggestive that toward the end of our text for today, when Jesus finally reveals himself to the disciples and becomes unhidden, he immediately then becomes hidden again. It's interesting. But when he goes, Jesus doesn't really go anywhere. When Jesus leaves, he doesn't leave. You don't see him flying off away into the sky like Superman or Flash Gordon beyond the clouds and then out through the periphery of the Earth's surface into the outer reaches of the galaxy. But when Jesus leaves, he doesn't leave at all. He simply slips from sight. He slips behind an unseen veil, beyond the reaches of these two telescopic globes on our face that we have the courage to call eyes, as though we could see all there is to see with these two portholes on our face. No. And the point again, it seems to me, is behold, disciples of Jesus, the risen Jesus is present, though hidden, now, in all things and all people. And perhaps, as we're seeing here in this text, perhaps in the stranger, the foreigner, the sage, and the traveler, in those we may be inclined to think Jesus has nothing to do with at all, or we may be inclined to overlook. But we must learn to see him, to recognize him. But it's difficult, isn't it? It is profoundly difficult to see the risen Jesus, to recognize the risen Jesus in the people that we meet on a day-to-day, on a quotidian basis. It's really hard, and we've got to learn it. We've got to learn to see it and to experience it in a way that, again, goes beyond the cognitive. How do we do that to really encounter Christ in a way that's palatable, tangible? I was struggling with this issue myself when I was, I had the supreme joy, really, the wonderful joy. It's the first time and last time Michelle and I did it. We got to go to Dominican Republic to celebrate a wedding anniversary. And I had this idea in mind, and I was meditating on this text and thinking about, Lord, how do I recognize you in the people that I meet? How do I encounter you there? And not just in a heady kind of way, but in a heart kind of way also. And so I was working with this, and we met a couple early on in our stay that were from New York City, and they were a nice enough couple. We hung out with them a few times. Our discussions never really went beyond the superficial. We kind of talked a bit about this and that. They were there. They were saying, you know, there's got to be celebrities here somewhere, and they were really hoping to see some celebrities because they'd heard that, you know, celebrities from L.A. go there and hang out there. And but as hard as I tried in our relationship with these guys, I could not encounter the present, though hidden, Christ in them. And I was frustrated about it. And so I prayed, Lord, I don't understand. I know you're present and active in this world. I know that you're reaching out to people, but why can't I see it? Help me to understand what's going on. A little later on in the week, Michelle was sunbathing. I had been doing the same for a while. I can take about an hour of that in the sun, and then I start to get a wanderlust, wanting to do something else. I saw a bunch of people playing over on the beach, getting hot and sweaty in the sun, doing some beach volleyball or something. And I considered that for a moment, and I saw another guy on the other side sitting down at the swim-up bar drinking a beer, and I went with the latter option. Sat down beside him, ordered a beer, struck up a conversation. I learned that his name was Jason. He was from the East Coast of Canada. He was there with his wife, just enjoying some relaxing time together. He was a contractor. As happens in discussions like this, he reciprocated the question of what I do for a living. And I've got to be honest with you, when I'm pastoring, I hate telling people what I do for a living because I want to have friends too, you know? Yeah. And so I had concocted this answer ahead of time that should somebody ask me that dangerous question, that I would say, well, you know, I'm a meta-narrative coach, and then quickly change the subject. So I, proffered this answer, and I said, yeah, I'm a meta-narrative coach. He said, oh, what? A meta-narrative? What's that? And I said, oh, Jason, yeah, I'm really glad you asked. Well, I like to think about the big story of our lives and, you know, what the big story of our lives is, because every one of us, whether we admit it or not, have a grand narrative. We tell ourselves a story that answers some fundamental questions like, where are we? Who are we? What's the problem with this world? What's the solution? Whether you're aware of it or not, you ask yourself and answer those questions. And I just like to make it explicit. I like to say, well, how do you answer those questions? They're kind of important. And so that's what I do, because I believe there is a story, or rather the story, one big story, the world. So he says, oh, wow, sounds really, you know, fascinating. But so what is it you do exactly? And so I said, oh, Jason, you don't want to know, but I'm a pastor. And he just looked at me blankly. And then he looked at my beer. And he looked back in my face and down at my beer and back. And he said, but what? You're not allowed to do that. And I said, oh, no, we are allowed to do that. That's not the problem. What is the problem, he said. I said, there is no problem. I said, Jason, I said, you know, this is why theology is really important, and sometimes bad theology gets out there. And we got into this discussion. I talked to him a little bit from a G.K. Chesterton kind of point of view, that we always corrupt the gifts of God, and we take them and we try to fill ourselves up with things like alcohol, rather than as an expression of the fullness that we already have. And he thought that was kind of neat. This launched us into a discussion about his upbringing as a Catholic, and it just didn't connect for him at that time. And he tried the evangelical church over there, and he found it far too pushy, didn't like that either. So nothing was really working for them. He asked me then if I had any kids, and I said, oh yeah, I got a boatload full of kids. And he asked me how it was, and I said, it's fantastic. What's it like being a dad? I said, it's wonderful. It's beyond description. It's amazing. And I said, what about you guys? How many kids do you have? And this is where Jason began to open up a great deal of pain that he was suffering with. He said that he and his wife had been trying for the last 4 years to get pregnant, and they had been entirely without success. They'd been to the fertility clinics. They'd tried in vitro fertilization. What made it harder is that it was his wife's dream. Ever since she was the littlest of girls, she had the picture in mind that when she grew up, she was going to be a mom, and she'd have a litter full of kids. And he started to express the pain that they had felt. And I just listened. And then he said, and you know, Ed, it's worse because she actually got pregnant 3 times. And the last time, we were really hopeful because she made it past the first trimester. And the doctor told us, if you make it past that first trimester, you got a really good chance of holding on. And we lost the child. And the doctor said, it's a spontaneous abortion. And he said, I hated that term. I don't know why, but it just pricked me. Because what for him was a spontaneous abortion was for us our dreams going down the toilet. And he paused and I said, Jason, I am so incredibly sorry. You guys are suffering so much. And tears started filling his eyes just to be heard. And tears started filling my eyes. And he said, Ed, thanks for saying that. You know, because nobody really knows just how bad it is, this roller coaster every single month of going up in hope and then crashing in despair. Every single month you go through this roller coaster and it hurts so bad. And our family, you know, they didn't want to go there. When we told them that we'd lost the children, they wanted to change the subject. They said, it's okay. It's probably for the best. You know, these things happen. There was probably something wrong with the child. So just, it's okay. Don't worry. Hey, let's go have some Chinese. And they said, but we were dying inside. We were hurting so bad. And so thanks. And again, with tears in my eyes and now a lump the size of a golf ball in my throat, I just said, I'm so sorry that you've had to go through this. This hurts. This kills. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you that it was at that moment where I was able to experience the present, though hidden, Christ in our midst. In the midst of Jason's suffering and just being a witness to it. And you know why? It's because look at our text. When is it that the disciples whose eyes have been closed suddenly get eyes open? This is so incredibly important. The text emphasizes it several times. It is at the breaking of the bread. And what is the bread a symbol of? A little while earlier, while Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he took the bread, he broke it, and said, "This is my body." The bread is a symbol of the cross. The bread is a symbol of the place where the God of this universe has come down and entered into the suffering of this world in order to take that suffering upon himself, in order to take it out of circulation. So can you see it? The reason I was able to see and experience the risen Jesus in Jason's suffering is because that is precisely where Jesus is most acutely in the world today. He is in the place of our suffering, in the midst, in the thicket of the suffering of this world, trying to make it better. This is what he says at the beginning of his ministry in Luke's gospel, and then again at the end, here to the Emmaus disciples. He says at the beginning, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," no doubt we can hear, "to those who are suffering." And then in our text, "How foolish you are to, and slow of heart to understand," he says in the middle of our text, "to understand all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" Yes, believe it. The risen Jesus is not simply here or there in some kind of vague way in our world, but he's there most powerfully in the broken bread, as the broken bread, as the suffering servant of God, in the place of people's suffering, in the place where people, including ourselves, clench our fists and drench our pillows with tears at night because we know this world is not the way it's supposed to be, and I am not the way I'm supposed to be, and we need someone to come down and fish us out of the muck. And that's exactly what Christ has come for, to fish us out of the muck and to begin to make all things new again. And so the long and the short of it here is this. If you want to see the risen Lord Jesus and work toward the experience of seeing and experiencing the risen Lord Jesus in your own life, do two things. I think this is the implication of the message. Two things. First, be willing to go beyond the superficial in your relationship with other people. Be willing to go into those places where so often the sun don't shine, where things really are dark, where the shadow hangs. And please, when I say this, I am not for 1 minute saying, get out your backhoe and start being an emotional excavator with people, because that will no doubt backfire. If you start digging where there's not an open field, that's going to just cause trouble, and that's going to be meddlesome. But if people are willing to go down into those places, be willing to go down with them. That's the first thing. And the second is, be willing to go beyond the superficial in your relationship with yourself. The noted psychologist Carl Gustav Jung is said to have spoken to a Christian woman one time and told her this. She was suffering immensely, and he said, "You know, what I love about you Christians is that when you see somebody who is suffering, you see Jesus. When you see somebody who is poor, you see Jesus. When you see somebody who is hungry, you see Jesus." And that's beautiful. I love that about you Christians. But what I've never understood about you Christians is that you do not apply the same truth to yourself. You don't see Christ in your own poverty. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that Christ is there too, in those places that we are running away from in ourselves. But there may be life precisely in changing the direction and going down into those places where we are most raw, where we are hurting the most. And we might find a great light in there. And it is the light of Christ, where the Holy Spirit has gone before us to bring newness and healing. For he has come to heal and to make new. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you're doing in this world. And we thank you that you're willing to enter into the suffering of this world. There's so much of it, that you're willing to enter into our suffering. Father, we do pray for those who are suffering here this morning. And I pray that you would give them courage, if that's necessary, to go down into it. And then also give them the tools through your Spirit to really know just how loved, how forgiven, how reconciled they can be to you and to others. Give them the hope of a future where all things are made new. And Lord, I pray for those of us who maybe aren't suffering as much right now, that we would be your priests in this world, that we would intercede on the behalf of those who are suffering and be willing to be witnesses to incredible pain and anguish, and to just listen and to be attentive to what you might be doing there. Give us this grace, Lord, by your Spirit, and we ask that you would equip your church to be who you've made her. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.